We all want a friend. I've always known this, but it's even clearer to me now that I'm a pastor. I often see people at their worst, and I can see their desire for someone to talk to, someone to care, someone to challenge them, someone to encourage them. They want a friend. We all do. And what we want is good. Right? If you want a friend, you want a good thing. And in fact, there are medical studies now showing the value of friendship. One study said that chronic loneliness is worse for your health than smoking, drinking, and going without exercise. Now, if you are smoking, drinking, and going without exercise, that's still bad. But the idea is that loneliness has an actual physiological effect on your body. One study said that friendship can help you fight cancer. Another study said it can boost your lifespan by 22%. Now, I'm not sure the science is right, but I know that friendship matters. And what is at the heart of friendship? I mean, what is it about friendship that makes it so incredibly valuable, refreshing, even restorative? What is it about friendship that gives it its power? Well, the answer is faithfulness. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." That's faithfulness, sticking closer than a brother. That's beautiful. That's refreshing, restorative, glorious, and we all want that. We all want that friendship, that tangible manifestation of faithfulness in our lives. We all want it. Now, this summer, we have been in Acts 13 and 14, mainly. Acts is a history of the early church. It's a record of what happened right after Jesus' death and his resurrection. It's a chronicle of the spread of Christianity. And Acts 13 and 14 is a record of Paul's first missionary journey. Now, were you to read Acts 13 and 14 with friendship in mind, you'd probably focus on Paul and Barnabas. These brothers appear to be joined at the hip. They've been through a lot together. But the friendship to focus on in Acts 13 and 14 is not, at least finally, Paul and Barnabas. No, the example of friendship that flies off the pages of this passage is the friendship between God and his people. At the heart of friendship, of this friendship, is the faithfulness of Christ. And that's ultimately what Paul's first missionary journey is all about. Now, when I say that friendship with God is super important, I do not want in any way to minimize the value of interpersonal friendships in the body, of community, of discipling, of disciple-making. I don't want to do that at all. But I do want to speak biblically about God when we can say God calls us in Christ his friends. James 2:23, Abraham is called a friend of God. In John 15:5, with the cross in view, Jesus tells his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends." If you are a Christian, Jesus calls you his friend. And this friendship is not rooted in your faithfulness, but it's rooted in the faithfulness of Christ. In other words, if Jesus is your friend, with all due respect, you are a cruddy friend. But Christ is always an awesome and perfect friend. And it's an amazing thing in the gospel that Jesus can speak of us as his friends. So here in our passage, we discover a Savior who is a faithful friend to his people. Now, if you're not there already, our passage is Acts chapter 14, verses 24 through 28. You'll find that in page 923 of your Pew Bible. If you're using a Bible app, you might want to select ESV and that will help you follow the text that I'm using. Just a warning, there's going to be at least a lot of flipping in Acts 13 and 14, because I'm talking about the end of Paul's first missionary journey, and that's going to necessitate really surveying all of it. Now, let me bring you up to speed before I read you our particular passage. Paul had persecuted the church. Paul had been an enemy of the church. God saved him, and God announced that Paul would, in fact, be a missionary of the church. God said that Paul would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, the disciples, around the time that Paul is converted, are afraid of Paul because they're wondering if Paul isn't, in fact, faking his conversion so he can infiltrate the church and wreak havoc among the people of God. So they're afraid of Paul. Who comes to Paul's aid? A young man by the name of Barnabas. In Acts chapter 9, verse 27, it's Barnabas who defends Paul and who urges the apostles and the disciples to welcome him. Well, a couple of years later, after the gospel spreads to Antioch in Syria, the apostles in Jerusalem decide to send Barnabas to this new work in Antioch. Barnabas gets there. Barnabas is undoubtedly overwhelmed by the task at hand, the task of shepherding, of discipling this young congregation. Barnabas sends for Paul, who is in Tarsus. So Paul comes, and for a year, the two work together, discipling the entire congregation. And we reflected many weeks ago on what it must have been like to be in that church in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas as your leaders. One, this great teacher of the church, the other known for his great gift of encouragement. In any event, all of that is recorded in Acts chapter 11. By Acts 13, the Holy Spirit has led the church in Antioch, not to be the recipient of missionaries, but now to be the sender of missionaries. The Spirit leads the church in Antioch to send out Paul and Barnabas. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they, that is the church in Antioch, were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," Saul being another name for Paul, "for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So it's just a beautiful picture of this young church that's now sending out missionaries, which is exactly what we want to be. I mean, we're older than the church in Antioch now, comparatively. We want to be a congregation doing what they're doing, sending out missionaries to bring the gospel to the unreached corners of the earth. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they go to Cyprus first. This is where Paul became the undisputed leader of the church. It was in Cyprus that that happened, of the missionary team, I should say. Their next big stop is another city called Antioch. This Antioch is in Turkey, and there Paul preached in the synagogue, and we have a record of this sermon where Paul tells them that Jesus is the king in the line of David. He's the long-awaited king who can save their souls. Look at verse 38 of chapter 13. He said, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," that's Jesus Christ, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." After Antioch, the team goes to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and some are hungry for the gospel, many are hostile to the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Well, Paul lives. He keeps on evangelizing. And then they turn around. They finish their missionary journey. They turn around, and with the exception of Cyprus, they revisit every city in which they had planted the gospel and where God had planted a church. They encouraged the disciples who were there. Verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And having done all that, they return home to Antioch in Syria. And that brings us to our passage. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 24. "Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Again, this is the church in Antioch, in Syria, the church that sent Paul and Barnabas out in the first place. I love how Luke put it there in verse 26. They had been commended to the grace of God. In other words, when that church sent out Paul and Barnabas, they commended that entire team to the grace of God. They trusted God to protect them, to give them the words that they needed to speak and to present and to proclaim the gospel. They commended them to the sovereign grace of God. And then when all of that was done, Paul and Barnabas, they return and they give the entire church a report. Verse 27, they declared all that God had done with them. Again, I love how Luke put it, all that God had done with them. Yes, they went out and did the work, but when they came home, they declared all that God had done with them. This report is about God's work, not theirs. This afternoon during our church and conference, we're going to have a team who spent just over a week in East Asia, and they're going to give a report of what they saw. And I think ultimately they're going to give a report of what they understand God to be doing in East Asia. So if you're a member of the church, you can come and hear a 21st century missionary report. In any event, in declaring all that God did, what they're doing really is testifying to Christ's faithfulness. What did God do with them? What did God do with them? What did Christ do? How on the entirety of this journey did Christ prove himself to be faithful? That's what that report was all about. How did Christ prove himself faithful? And I have four answers to that question. And as you listen, may the Holy Spirit show you how Christ has been, in fact, faithful to you. All right. Number one, Christ saved many souls. Christ saved many souls. The most exciting news that Paul and the others must have announced is the simple news that Christ had brought many to saving faith. Now, the first example of this is Sergius Paulus in the city of Paphos on the island of Cyprus. He's that Roman proconsul who had been influenced by the Jewish false prophet who went by Bar-Jesus or Elymas, which means magician, and Paul blinded Elymas, and Paul shared the gospel with Sergius Paulus, and Sergius believed, and we saw that in Acts 13, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, astonished at the gospel. Sergius believed. Many came to faith after Paul preached at the synagogue in Antioch. Look at Acts 13, verse 43. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. There's gospel fruit in Iconium. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So Paul is persuasive. The Holy Spirit is at work in his persuasive preaching, and many are coming to saving faith. You might remember the lame man in Lystra also came to faith. Look at verse 9. He, that lame man, listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Right, and God saved not only his legs, but God saved his soul. Derbe had converts as well. Look at verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, that's in Derbe, then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So, in other words, what a mission trip. I mean, that's just the recorded conversions. How many other people came to saving faith that they didn't even talk about? And so when they came back to Antioch in Syria, they must have shared story after story of how God had changed lives, how people once in love with their sin were now in love with Jesus. As Dustin said last week, how people once enslaved to their sin were now enslaved to righteousness, the good kind of spiritual slavery. Jesus once promised that his disciples would be fishers of men, and here they are, making disciples in all these different cities, fishing, and people are biting. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Christ promised that they would be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And I guarantee Derby would have felt like the end of the earth to someone coming from Antioch. Christ kept his promises. He is faithful. And through their preaching of Paul and Barnabas, many souls were saved. You shouldn't gloss over this. You shouldn't dismiss it. You shouldn't sort of explain it away as something you'd expect to find in the Bible. Like, of course, we're going to find descriptions of people being saved. It's the Bible, after all. You shouldn't look at it like that at all, because there are seasons where the dam breaks and where the river of God's mercy and grace bursts forth. And certainly these years after Pentecost, these are one remarkable season where God's Spirit is powerfully at work through apostles, through missionaries, through disciples, making the gospel known. But those seasons are not reserved for the Bible times. I mean, just think about Nordine being here last week and what's happening in Algeria right now. So 15 years ago, Nordine was a high school teacher in Algeria, hosting a Bible study in his home. And now the brother whom we prayed for last week, now that brother is pastoring more than 700 people in a relatively small city in Algeria. They didn't transfer their membership from another church. There is no other church in that city. These are individuals who have been converted from Islam. His is the only church in town. These are new converts to the faith. So they have traded in Islam's lies and embraced the truth of the gospel. If that is not the river of God's amazing grace flowing, I don't know what is. Now, our country has known seasons of revival. And I don't have to go quite as far back as I'm about to go, but I am going to go back very far to our first great awakening, where large numbers of people, before America was America, came to saving faith. And we call these seasons of mass conversions awakenings. Now, America's first great awakening took place between about 1730 and 1760. Right? By some accounts, there have been 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 awakenings in the history of this country. But I just want to share with you the account, the testimony of one conversion that took place during this first great awakening. And I'm going to read it to you because it is one of many. Right, what I'm about to share from one man named Isaac Backus is simply one testimony that was repeated thousands of times during this season when the dam broke and the river of God's grace and mercy poured forth. So here's what Backus wrote. On August 29th, 1741, I was mowing in the field alone. It appeared clear to me that I had tried every way that possibly I could to attain salvation. And the justice of God shined so clear before my eyes in condemning such a guilty rebel that I could say no more, but fell at his feet. And just in that critical moment, God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, shined into my heart with such a discovery of that glorious righteousness which fully satisfied the law that I had broke, and of the infinite fullness that there is in Christ to satisfy the wants of such a helpless creature as I was, that my whole heart was attracted and drawn after God and swallowed up in admiration of God in view of his divine glories. And that is one of thousands of similar testimonies that took place as God saved people during our first great awakening. People who left behind their dead religion and found for the very first time the genuine article, the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. And what God did in America in the 1700s, and what he's doing now in places like Algeria and China, God can do that here. And he can do it now. But I warn you, as I have examined various awakenings throughout church history, they very often begin in the church. It was the synagogue full of very religious people that Paul went and preached, and many came to saving faith. In Algeria, you have a country that is in the vice grips of Islam. It is people leaving a dead religion for a living religion that is leading to revival in Algeria. Even in America, it was when the church had become legalistic and asleep that awakening burst forth. And this awakening will only happen when people see the depth of their rebellion against God and, as Bacchus put it, the infinite fullness that there is in Christ. Right? Awakening happens when people are desperate for something other than this world. Desperate for something other than ritual, something other than attendance, something other than a list to do. Awakening happens when people are desperate for their sins to be forgiven, for their God to be magnified, for Christ to be exalted. That's when awakening comes. So pray for a 21st century awakening. Pray Christ saves many souls here and now. Pray that those who are walking in the darkness would see a great light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And pray that if you are dead in your sins and trespasses, that God would show you the light of the gospel of the glory of God. That was the first point. Christ saved many souls. Second, Christ opened a door for the Gentiles. Look at Acts 14, verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now again, most of us are not surprised to read this. It's what we expect. We know the church is for everybody. But remember the first century mind. To find God, to be saved, you had to become Jewish. That's what people expected. So earlier in the service, we all read Isaiah 2. And from that passage, I think overall, it would be easy to conclude that if one wanted to be part of the people of God, you needed to go to Jerusalem. You needed to go to the city of Zion. I mean, I think that's a fair, if not entirely accurate reading of the passage in Isaiah 2. But the general idea is that salvation is going to come from Israel, and that probably requires going to Israel or becoming a part of Israel. And so from that passage, it would have been easy for many to conclude, albeit wrongfully, that if the nations want to come to God, they have to go through the temple. They've got to go through the sacrifices. They've got to go through circumcision. They've got to go through the law. That's not true. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 46. In walks Paul. And Paul knows Isaiah inside and outside. Right? Paul, a student of the Bible as a Jewish Pharisee, Paul, an even better student of the Bible as a Holy Spirit-filled Christian, Paul knows Isaiah very, very well. And he says to his Jewish brothers and sisters, "You don't get it. The nations are not coming to us for the law. We are now going to them with the gospel." And how does Paul prove his point? By citing Isaiah. Isaiah 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying in Isaiah 49, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So there is Paul turning their understanding of the Old Testament upside down, giving them a right understanding of the Old Testament, helping them to understand that to become the people of God, you don't go to Israel, but these saved Israelites are going to go to the world. And this explains why we're here today. I just love that fact, preaching this from Atlanta, Georgia, like so far from the Middle East. I mean, it explains why we're here in this room today, because Paul and others in Christ became a light for the Gentiles and brought salvation to the ends of the earth. Americans, Jamaicans, Nigerians, Chinese, Korean, Venezuelan, I've left many out. There is one door into the kingdom of God, and that door does not ask you for the color of your skin. It has one question: is your faith in a crucified and risen Savior? The church is for the nations. The church is of the nations. Please make much of the gospel that unites us and make little of the politics that divide us. Pursue friendships with people of different backgrounds, ethnicities, even languages. This afternoon, for various reasons, we're going to be voting in to believers who don't speak English very well, but they are working hard to understand it better and better. Do you know how they will grow in their ability to speak English? By you spending time with them and loving them and speaking slowly. I didn't mean that to be funny. It was just seemed like common sense. All right. If your hospitality does not cross ethnic barriers, neither will our church. If your personal hospitality does not reach into the lives of people who don't look like you, who don't have your same background, our church, at least not in any robust way, will be marked by that picture of unity that the Bible presents. Make your life and our congregation living proof that Christ opened a door of faith with his own blood to the Gentiles. Third, Christ preserved his people through severe trials. Christ preserved his people through severe trials. Now, this must have been, now, admittedly, I'm piecing together the report. You get that, right? All I've got in our passage is that Paul and Barnabas, they declared what had happened. So I'm presuming that it's legitimate to go back and look at what happened, repeat it to you, and say, well, this must be what Paul and Barnabas declared. So that's what's going on here. And if that's right, one of the sweetest declarations that they gave that church in Antioch was this incredible reality that they had, having been commended to the grace of God didn't fail, and Christ preserved their faith through very severe trials. Think of how scary it must have been to be in Cyprus and to be with, you know, Barnabas and Paul, and I don't know how big their missionary team was, but they go to the proconsul in Cyprus, that man named Sergius Paulus, you remember him? And they go, and I don't know how they visited him, I don't know what kind of court he must have had, but he was a man of serious prestige, and for various reasons, he had kind of adopted this false prophet, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas. And so Elymas must have had a fair amount of power to the extent that he had a grip on Sergius Paulus. And we know from the text that Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, was hostile to Christianity. So that couldn't have been easy, all right? You are face-to-face with a Roman official. That Roman official is embracing a false prophet. And basically, you're now coming and telling him, oh, and by the way, everything your prophet is telling you is wrong, right? I would have been intimidated. It would have been intimidating. Elymas was aggressive in his hostility. What did Paul do? Acts 13, verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Wow. From this moment on, Paul becomes the leader of the missionary movement, and really the undisputed leader of the Christian church in the apostolic times. He was filled with the grace of God. That gave him the boldness of God. I think one of the most surprising passages to me is Acts 14, chapter 2. Look there. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So we talked about this a few weeks ago, but there you have some new believers. And now this public campaign is waged against them, right? So that the best and the brightest of the Jewish camp are now poisoning the minds of the believers. Now, my temptation would have been, okay, we gave them the gospel. There's a lot of cities we haven't gone to. Let's go ahead and move on, and we'll just move away from them. But no, verse 3, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And it's not the signs and the wonders that surprise me. It's the fact that when those enemies launched that public campaign against the gospel, they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. They could have left, but they stayed. They were faithful. And who gets the credit for this? Well, faithfulness is a piece of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Their faithfulness is the work of Christ in their lives, growing them in grace and in godliness. Their faithfulness is proof of the gospel growing within them, bearing fruit. So Christ, who persevered for his people to the point of shedding his own blood on the cross, Christ is now in real time, right? In this case, in Iconium, Christ is preserving his people so that they can and will persevere through opposition. Now, it's what we saw more dramatically in Acts 14, 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, where they preach the gospel. Have you ever had an appliance that won't quit? It won't stop working. It's avocado green color. Burnt orange. You so wish it would stop working. You know, it looked good in the 70s, but it just, because they made things better, right? These disciples, they won't stop. Paul won't stop. He just keeps running. He just keeps working. Some scholars estimate that this journey that I've been summarizing this morning lasted over 2 years. We don't know exactly, but that's probably roughly right. 2 years risking their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They couldn't FaceTime Antioch. They could not tweet out what they were doing. They were alone, facing hostility, nearly dying at times, but continuing to work. Last week, before the pastoral prayer, I said a few words about Pastor Nordine and his experience as a pastor in Algeria. And I must have mentioned something about his daughter. Nordine doesn't mention it. He never leads with it. And a number of you came to me last week and asked me what happened. Nordine is the figurehead of Christianity in his hometown, as he's the main preaching pastor of a church that God planted through his planting of the gospel in that city. And in 2014, neighbors of his came to Nordine and said, "You need to stop and you need to leave, or else." And Nordine said, "No, we're not going to go." Does Nordine's city need Nordine? Well, no. All we need is Christ. Christ is quite capable of protecting his people. But Nordine did not feel the freedom to leave, to give in to their demands, and so he did not. And later, his daughter was killed. Now, you saw Nordine. You saw his joy. He's not stopped preaching the gospel in his hometown. He's not stopped leading the church. I will say that they don't leave their son alone ever. But in the midst of these trials, Christ has preserved his faith and Sharifa's faith and the faith of their local church. And so for you, if Christ can preserve Paul's faith in the midst of a botched execution, which is what we read about in verse 19, and if Christ can preserve Nordine's faith in the face of the death of his daughter, can't Christ preserve your faith in the midst of whatever you may be going through right now? Now, lots of people will say that if God is really faithful, he would protect his people from the trials. And have you ever heard that? If God was really faithful, if he was really good, he would protect the people from the trials. He would keep the daughters alive and the apostles unstoned. But that's actually a false prosperity gospel that was forged in the pits of hell. It's got nothing to do with the Christianity of the Bible. Because the truth is that God protects us in our trials. The truth is God in his faithfulness is brightest when our trials are darkest. So we like to sing this song by Fernando Ortega. It's got this stanza. When dark trials come and my heart is filled with the weight of doubt, I will praise him still. It's a simple song, isn't it? I will praise him still. That's what Paul is doing. It's what Nordine is doing. It's what you should be doing if you're a Christian. In the midst of your trial, praising him still. Now, if you're not a Christian, I admit that this isn't going to make any sense to you, not really. In fact, you may wonder how Christianity could be true if it calls upon us to worship a God who can alleviate all suffering right now, but chooses not to. Because that's what I'm saying, isn't it? I mean, in all honesty, that's what I'm saying. God could alleviate all suffering in the here and now. God can force field Paul so that the stones, like a superhero, like they come to him and they just fall before him. God could do that. But God doesn't do that. Well, I understand your objection, and I don't want to make light of it. It's a good question. It deserves a long and comprehensive answer. But for now, I simply want to make an observation to you. The God of Christianity is not an outsider to suffering. Only Christians worship a God who knows suffering personally. Only in Christianity, in no other so-called world religion, is God incarnate hanging on a cross. Every other religion has a so-called God who is untouchable, transcendent, out there, far from us, doesn't know us, doesn't know our suffering, doesn't know our pain, but not the God of the Bible. And this is what Paul knew. He knew that as he suffered, he shared in the sufferings of Christ. And this is what Christians throughout the generations have known. In the Christian faith, we have Jesus, God in the flesh, who persevered through the worst pain and the darkest night to preserve our faith in our pain and in our darkness. And that's what the Christian means when he says God is faithful. And if you're not buying it, all I can tell you is you're surrounded by people who have experienced Christ's faithfulness in their own struggles, and they can talk about it. Right? Hundreds of sermons right around you, people ready to testify to the faithfulness of Christ. Christ preserved his people through severe trials. Fourth and finally, Christ loved his churches. Christ loved his churches. Go back to our passage. Look at verse 28. And they remained no little time with the disciples. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Now, it's not a very interesting verse, is it? They remained no little time with the disciples. It's the kind you skip over. You just move on. Let's get to the Jerusalem Council. Let's get to the juicy stuff in 15. You just move on. But we can't. This verse is there for a reason. It's to show us how much Christ loved the church in Antioch, enough to let Paul and Barnabas stay and teach and shepherd for no little time. I want to be shepherded by Paul for no little time. I want to be shepherded by Barnabas for no little time. But I want to be a member of the church in Antioch. Love Mount Vernon. Love the pastoral leadership. Would love to be a member of the church in Antioch right now, right then, right there. And it's important to remember that fundamentally Paul was a missionary. Absolutely. He saw himself as a missionary. Paul did not see himself. I mean, obviously he's a theologian, but he didn't write systematic theologies. Paul was a missionary, always in service of the church. Paul saw it as his life to bring the gospel to people who had never heard the gospel. His life was traveling to different places and delivering the good news to people who'd never heard it. Paul was a pioneer. And so that's what we've been seeing in his first missionary journey with Barnabas. We're getting to see Paul, the pioneer, traveling, endangering his life for the sake of the gospel. And why does Paul do this? Well, because God told him to. Fair enough. But how did God work through Paul? God gave Paul a love for the lost. He just did. Paul loved people. That dude loved people. Now, not with the perfect love of Jesus, but with a love that came from Jesus. He genuinely loved people. He loved the lost. He wanted to see people saved, and he loved them because he was filled with the love of a Savior who loved the lost with an all-consuming passion, more even than Paul did. All right, so we know that. Paul's a missionary. Paul loves the lost. Okay. But what I never noticed until I spent so much time this summer in Acts 13 and 14 is how much care and attention Paul gave to believers during this journey. I never really noticed that before. We get a small taste of it in Acts 13, verse 43. I read it already there, but after we see that many came to faith, we're told that Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. They paused. After people came to faith, they stopped and they urged them. No, you need to keep going. It's not enough to walk down the synagogue aisle. You gotta persevere. You gotta keep going. They stopped and they stayed. They discipled as best they could these young believers. We really see it there in chapter 14. In verse 22, this is the description of Paul and Barnabas and the entire team going back to city after city after city, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul's first missionary journey isn't merely one of evangelism. It's one of encouragement, of equipping, of discipling, of pastoral. He was a missionary, but his first missionary journey is also a mission of pastoral care. Paul loved the church because Christ loves his churches. Long story short, never once in the Bible do Paul or Barnabas or Luke or John or Peter or any other apostolic writer, never do they pit a love for the lost against a love for the church. Both are crucial. We have to love the lost or we will never sacrifice to see them reached for the gospel. You have to love your neighbors, whether your neighbors are near or whether they are far, or you will never sacrifice time, resources, relational capital to see them reached with the gospel. You have to love them. And love is a gift from God, so you need to pray for that kind of love. You'll never screw up the courage that you need to share the gospel unless you first love the person to whom you hope to speak. And if you don't love them, you're probably going to be a jerk. You got to love the lost. But we've got to love the church, too. If we don't love the church, we're never going to equip our brothers and sisters to continue in the grace of God. So Jesus loved the churches in Iconium, in Antioch, in Lystra, in Derbe. He loved them all. He loved them so much that he led Paul and Barnabas and the entire team to go back after the church had been planted and strengthen their souls. Do you love the church? I've got a question for you. Are you better at loving the lost or loving the church? If you're better at loving the lost, you are probably careful to pray for and support missionaries. You are thoughtful, probably, about personal evangelism, and all that is good, very good. But if you aren't strengthening the souls of your brothers and sisters at Mount Vernon by investing in them, by asking them how they're doing, by personally, regularly, and deliberately helping them grow in Christ's likeness, if you're never doing that, you're missing the mark. On the other hand, if you are better at loving the church, then you are probably careful to invest in your church family. You're probably thoughtful about discipling others, and that's good, very good. But if you aren't laboring to see the gospel go forth from beyond us, you too are missing the mark. Christ did this perfectly. He loved the lost, and he loved his churches, and so should you. We're going to leave Acts for a few months. We're done with this first missionary journey. There are other missionary journeys to come. We'll come back to them. We may be done with this missionary journey, but don't let this missionary journey be done with you. Recommit your life to loving your neighbors, to bearing witness to Christ, to looking for natural and regular and ways you can urgently share the gospel with your neighbors. Let these words challenge you to consider moving overseas. Right? Some of you have skill sets that could be used overseas, and maybe you should go. I'd hate to see you leave, but I'd be happy all at the same time if you were leaving for the right reason. I'd love us every year to commend people to the grace of God that the gospel might go forth from this church. Love the lost. But don't just love the lost, love the church. Your church. Dig in. Roll up your sleeves. Get known. Make this church a home for the nations. Help this church be a place where others are encouraged and strengthened and befriended in Christ. I began the sermon talking about friendship and specifically about the key ingredient of friendship, faithfulness. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, I want to leave you this morning recognizing that friend is Christ. He's so good and so faithful that it can be truly said, Christ is better than 1,000 friends. And that's not, oh boy, if you use that as an excuse to pull back, Aaron said, Christ is better than 1,000 friends, so friendship is hard, I'm checking out. Bad application of my point. Good to know that Christ is who you need. As important as the church is so important. As important as friends are so important. None are more important than Christ. So, Christian, how has Christ been faithful to you? He's loved you by giving you a church family. And if you're a Christian and you don't have a church family, talk to us. We'd love to encourage you to lock arms with the local church. Christian, God has preserved your faith through some dark nights. He's been faithful to you. And more than anything, if you're a Christian, God has saved you. Saved you from the wrath of God that you deserve because of your awful sin. Christ saved you from that and taking your sin and putting it on himself. And so we can rightly sing, Christ is faithful and it is well with our souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this first missionary journey, for this amazing record that we have of this 2-year period of Paul and Barnabas and their lives. And how we pray that we would be affected and challenged. Those of us who are called to stay and those of us who are called to go, we ask you to challenge us to love the lost more than we do, to love the church more than we do. And for those in this room who might be strangers to Christ, who might not yet want to call Christ their friend, oh Father, would you make Christ known to them? Would you open the eyes of their hearts so that they would be like Sergius Paulus and be astonished by the gospel teaching of the Lord? We love you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.